Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The Valdosta Church of Christ is located at 1119 Old Lee Highway, Tuscumbia, Alabama, 35674. We can be reached by phone at 256-381-0331. Anytime you are in the Tuscumbia area or Shoals area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. We have Bible class every Sunday at 9:30. Our worship service follows at 10:30. Evening services are at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word.
I haven't seen Barry and Jody Gilreath. Well, I haven't seen Jody in many years. I've seen Barry a few times in recent years, and it's so good to have them here with me tonight. Barry and I were in the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions together in Karnes, Tennessee. We spent, Barry was 6 months ahead of me, though he was probably 15 years younger than me. So, but anyway, he graduated first, and when he did it, I knew I could do it. So, it's so good to see Barry and Jody with us here this evening. Thank you so very much for the invitation to come. I pray, trust, and hope that Adam is at home resting and is going to beat this malaria thing. So we need to be continuing to pray for him. My assigned topic this evening is the second coming of Christ. I can't think of a topic or a subject that is more appropriate for us to discuss than the theme of the second coming of Christ. So tonight I want to speak to both saint and sinner. I believe this lesson has profound repercussions for every human who traverses the footstool of God. Charles Reynolds Brown said in 19:6 how differently he would have preached had he only known what was about to occur. For you see, in San Francisco in 19:6, they had an earthquake. 4,000 people died. And here this denominational preacher, Charles Reynolds Brown, said how differently I would have preached if I'd only known that many people that were in my audience that evening were hearing the last sermon they would ever hear. So as I search my heart and as I search my mind this evening, if I were hearing the last sermon that I would ever hear, I cannot think of one that is more profound or that is more ultimate or that has a greater sense of urgency than the theme of the second coming of Christ. If I were a first century preacher, and you were a first century audience, I might simply stand up and say, Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. For you see, that church was saturated with that posture, with that belief, and with that expectation. She was a bride in waiting. And while the early disciples, they were under duress, they were under fire from Judaism and from paganism. And while they were hiding in catacombs beneath the ground, they energized that movement by saying to each other, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. Yes, it was their master light of hope. The early saints lived between two great epochs. The first and the second coming of Christ. Paul over there in 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the death of the Lord till he comes. So in retrospect, there was Calvary. And in prospect, there was the coming of the triumphant Christ, who had been crowned and coronated as king and would one day come to receive his mighty kingdom unto himself. So it was these expectations that kept that little band of saints on the move and on the march. She was a church or a bride in waiting. She was a going church for a coming Lord. And while they were under duress, while they were being fired upon, their master light of hope was the second coming of Christ. And so we're impressed with the prominence that has been given the theme of the second coming of Christ in the Bible. We often emphasize baptism, and we emphasize the Lord's Supper, and indeed we should. But we need to recognize and realize that there are over 370 references in your New Testament to the second coming of Christ. Either directly or indirectly, over 370 references. One out of every 25 verses in your New Testament deals either directly or indirectly to the second coming of Christ. And so it was this promise, and yet this threat to the disobedient, that warned the Christian in his temptation, armed him in his conflicts, and comforted him in his sorrow. It all began with Jesus, when he was upon the face of the earth, and in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when he drew back the curtain of time and he peered into eternity and he showed us coming events for humanity. When he said, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. He's coming with his mighty angels. And as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, so he will separate the goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right hand. He augmented that promise, that prophecy, and that prediction by saying in John 14, beginning in verse 1, when he gave soothing comfort to his disciples, when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I will go and prepare a mansion for you. And if I do that, he says, watch it now, I will come again and receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brethren, I don't know a sweeter, a finer, more precious promise in God's whole revelation to mankind than the fact that one day he's coming back to get me. But the drumbeat goes on. This time in the book of Acts, over there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when Jesus was just about to leave this world and be vaulted into glory, the angels said, this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Jesus is coming again. But the drumbeat goes on. This time it's a church under fire. Over there in the book of Hebrews, under fire because of her conviction to the Messiah, her dedication to her Lord. She's being under fire. And over there in Hebrews 9:27, it says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, then after this cometh judgment. How many sermons you heard on that one? Every preacher in this assembly has got a half a dozen sermons on Hebrews 9, verse 27. But what about the next verse? What about Hebrews 9 and verse 28? And to they that look for him, he shall, watch it now, appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now here Jesus is coming a second time. And he's coming without sin. You see, when Jesus came the first time as the babe of Bethlehem, grew into manhood and made that trek up Heartbreak Hill, he was a fountain filled with blood, Zechariah 13:1. He came for sin, that is to take care of the sin problem. And so this Jesus who remained holy, harmless, and undefiled, this same holy, immaculate Son of God that was tested in the fires, Matthew 4:1-11, by satanic power, is coming again unto salvation. He's coming to save us all. You say, preacher, I know that I was saved when I came out of the watery grave of baptism. Oh, no doubt about that. But you see, there's more than coming out of Egypt land. We got to get into Canaan land. And he's coming to bring us to Canaan land, to consummate the scheme of redemption, raise our vile bodies and transform them into honor and glory and power, 1 Corinthians 15. And then to press us to himself, to take us home to live with him while the ages roll on. You see, that's what gets the heart beating faster. That's what gets the adrenaline flowing. Friends, that is the oxygen for Christianity. If you have a copy of God's Word, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. Paul in this text is trying to define the true theology relative to the second coming of Christ. And in giving us the true theology, he gives us a glimpse of the end of the world. Notice what he says. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, proceed them that are asleep. So when Jesus, I want you to get the picture, folks. When Jesus comes, those who are alive and remain unto his coming are not going to have an advantage point over those that have already died, those that have already left this world. But he said he's coming. And it's that word coming of the Lord that I want us to emphasize just here. It is the Greek word parousia, and it means a kingly visit. You see, Jesus isn't coming as lamb. That was his first visit. When Jesus came, made that trek up heartbreak up Golgotha's hill, he was, according to Zechariah 13:1, a fountain filled with blood. But Jesus isn't coming as lamb. He's coming as judge. He's coming. It is a kingly visit, and he will execute judgment upon all of the ungodly for all of the ungodly things they have committed, according to Jude verse 15. His first visit was as a lamb. The second will be as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will smash every foe. He will conquer every enemy. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. 1 Corinthians 15, 26. Now as we see a composite picture, we add to this 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 to 9. Where Paul says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here Paul says there's going to be a revelation. Folks, a revelation is making something known that has not been known previously. It is an unveiling, if you will. So when Jesus comes and appears in the sky, he will be revealed, unveiled. We will see him as he really is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. If I had the power of a sculptor, and I was able to sculpt out of maybe stone some beautiful, breathtaking piece of work. No human eye has ever surveyed it. And I bring that piece of artwork out to a place like this, and I have it up here, and there's a curtain in front of it. You've not seen it. No human eye has ever surveyed it. And I may get up and say a few words about that, and then at the appropriate time, I might drop my hand and somebody pull that curtain open, and you see that for the first time, folks. That will be a revelation. You see, no man has seen Jesus at any time. John 1, verse 18. No man has seen God. But when he comes and appears in the sky, we will see Jesus. He will be revealed, unveiled for our view and for our enthronement. So we will see the supreme, superior, superlative Christ. We will see him in all of his glory. Let's add to this the little epistle, Philippians 3 and verse 20. We hear the rustle of angels' wings when Paul in that little gospel of joy says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Paul was saying to the church at Philippi, we are a colony of heaven here on earth. We don't belong to this world. We don't have the world down in our bloodstream. And by virtue of our obedience to the gospel, we've got a passport to glory. And since our citizenship is in heaven, that's where our gaze is fixed. The first century saints was looking for Christ. Let me ask, is that a major characteristic of the church in the 21st century? Is that what we talk about? Is that what we pray about? Is that what we have in our lectureships? Is that what the church is actively involved in teaching and hearing about, the second coming of Christ? Is that a major characteristic in this century? You see, it's so easy to get a worldly agenda and not even realize it. It's easy to get caught up in marriages and given in marriage. And we often live in the small context of just rearing a family. I mean, I'm just going to live long enough to get the sheepskin, graduate from college, and have that placard to hang on the wall. And then we just want to live long enough to meet the right mate and get married. And then we want to live long enough to have kids. And then if we can just live long enough to get the kids raised. And we never lift our eyes to horizons beyond this world. The early saints did. They had one foot on earth and the other in heaven. Their total frame of reference was eternity. They had their hearts thrown over the bar of heaven. Wise men, spiritual men, plan to live a short time. I want to say that again because you need to get this. Wise men, spiritual men, don't plan to live here forever. As spiritual people need to plan to live a short time. That's why you find men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs in Hebrews chapter 11, embellished in such literature and language as is found there, that they were called pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. And a little bit later in the chapter, they're called exiles. So I want you to get the picture, folks. We're not going to live here forever. It's going to soon be over. And with a constant bombardment of television, with humanism and secularism and sensuality, we've been saturated. They've sold us that bill of goods. What's going to take the world for Christ? Only an eternal mindset. That's it. Not all of the programs, not all of the strategies, not all of the how-tos, not all of the expertise, but some expert is going to do it. I've got to fall in love with Jesus at Calvary, and then turn to Him with an expectation of hope of Him coming back to press me to Himself, to carry me home to heaven, to live with Him forever. Friends, that's what's going to energize the church and set our feet marching for the Master. Nothing else is going to do it. So the Bible not only gives us the promise of His coming, it gives us the manner of His coming. Over there in 1 Corinthians 15:52, He is indeed coming suddenly. He said in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, He's coming. Well, how fast can you blink your eye? How fast can you snap your finger? Friends, that's how fast it'll be over when the Father sends Him to end this mess down here. Over there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, that is, He's long-time patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, but He will come as a thief in the night. Now, what does that mean? Well, a thief, he doesn't call you up. He doesn't say, Barry, I'm making an appointment with your neighbor now. Would you be kind enough to get all your valuable things set out on your porch? I'm sort of in a hurry, and I'll be there in 30 minutes. And thief doesn't do that, does he? He keeps the element of surprise on his side. And so when the Bible says He's coming as a thief in the night, that means there's going to be no premonition. There's going to be no forewarning. Oh, we've had a lot of prophets out there telling us when Jesus is going to come again. William Miller, years ago, got everybody to sell their possessions or give them away. and they donned their ascension robes, and they climbed into tops of trees and barns, and they waited, and the day came, but Jesus didn't come. Hal Lindsey has written a lot of stuff. The late great planet Earth, he said a day and a time the Lord was going to come, and that garbage was proved to be wrong. For over there in Mark 13:32, that no man, neither the Son, but the Father only, knows the day that he's coming again. And recently, a man by the name of Harold Camping, he gave May 21, 2011, but May 21, 2011 came and went, but Jesus did not come. Let me ask you this. How does Harold Camping know? How does Hal Lindsey know? How does anyone else know when Jesus doesn't even know? And by the way, it does not infringe upon his omniscience or his omnipotence. He simply chooses not to know. They've been studying animals out there in California for a long, long time. And before that last earthquake came, when it tore up all the roads, the bridges fell, it did millions or billions, probably dollars, of infrastructure damage. But they noticed something strange in nature. Animals have been acting strange. Snakes have been coming out of the water and for several days. Animals have been going into hiding for days. So it seems as if animals have a sixth sense when there's an impending doom or disaster. But I'll tell you this, there's no Hal Lindsey and there's no animal on any coast will know the day that Jesus is coming again. I mean, it'll be a day just like today. The highways and the byways will be filled. People will be running to and fro. The theaters and the beach fronts will be crowded and overflowing with people. And here in the good old U.S. of A., a mama will be screaming at her kids because they did not eat all of their food. And over in China, a child will be screaming because it had no food. Over in Australia, they'll be stalking their prey as their ancestors have done for centuries. And in the communist bloc countries, they'll be checking the quotas for the day. And back here in the good old U.S. of A., a mama is berating her husband because he did not buy her that new furniture that he promised, but she needn't worry. And here's a man that's worrying himself sick because he's got more month than he's got paycheck left, and he needn't worry. An old preach is going to his notes, and he's going to his reference works, and he's trying to figure out what he's going to preach next Sunday, but he needn't worry, because suddenly and dramatically, Jesus appears. It's the end of the world, and when they shall cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them, as travail comes upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. He's coming suddenly. Secondly, he's coming personally. We almost envy those first century saints, do we not, when we sing that old song, "We walk not with the chosen few." Remember that song? And we say, "Lord, why didn't you let me live back then? And I could have really have seen Jesus." Just be patient, my friends. You're going to see him. Just be patient. It's a maxim that God has always used representatives to represent him. In the Old Testament, the prophets, then John the Baptist came as a forerunner for Christ. But when Jesus comes, there will be no forerunner. There will be no representative. There will be no vicar of Christ on earth. Jesus is coming personally. Over there in Acts 1 verse 11, Luke records for us, "This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come again in like manner as you've seen him go." This same Jesus, the same historical Christ that was born of a virgin, that grew into manhood, who performed miracles, he walked on the water, he raised the dead, he healed the deaf and the blind and the lame, and he made that trek up Heartbreak Hill. He was crucified. He was buried. 3 days he arose. And then he ascended back to heaven. This same historical Christ is coming again. And he's going to come to receive us. You know, He'll be able to ferret us out of all of the crowds of the earth. You know how he can pick us out? 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That has a glaring reference to the Old Testament Passover. You remember that story back in Exodus chapters 12 through 15. You remember the story. How the blood was painted on the doorpost and upon the lintel. What kind of a symbol is that? The doorpost and the lintel. That was the cross. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You know how the Lord can look down into a million or a billion, whatever, people and say, that one's mine, and that one's mine, and that one's mine. We're the ones that has blood on us. We came into contact with the blood of Christ when we were immersed into Christ. So this same historical Christ is coming back to ferret us out of all of the crowds of the earth. Friends, we will walk with the chosen few. He's coming suddenly. He's coming personally. Nextly, he's coming with his holy ones. Over there in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the intent that Christ is going to come with his holy ones, that God may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness when he comes with his holy ones. Now, or comes with his saints. Now here the premillennialists teach that Jesus is going to come back with his saints. They teach it well. Jesus came the first time as the babe of Bethlehem, grew into manhood, died on Calvary's cross, ascended back to heaven. We are in agreement. Then they say he's going to come back a second time, and he's going to raise the righteous dead, carry them to heaven for a period of 7 years, and during this 7 years there's going to be a great tribulation. At the end of the 7 year period of great tribulation, he's coming back a third time, and he's going to raise the unrighteous dead. There's going to be the physical, literal, materialistic, militaristic battle of Armageddon, and the wicked will be destroyed, and the righteous will be victorious, and he's going to establish a physical, literal kingdom in downtown Jerusalem. Now, there's just not a few problems with that theory, but the major one is every facet of premillennialism has to have a third coming. What did Hebrews 9:28 say? To they that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And they say that Jesus could not outsmart the Jews, didn't know that they were going to put him to death, so he established the church as a stopgap measure. Well, who knows when he comes back, if we will let him establish his kingdom, maybe we'll put him to death too. Who would want to serve a Jesus that could not outsmart the Jews? But the word saints is simply hagios, holy ones. Look with me in Mark 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Let's see if we can identify who these holy ones are. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Who are the holy ones? Who are the ones that the King James Version in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 translates hagios, hageon, as saints? They're his holy angels. So get the picture, folks. Isn't it appropriate that Jesus would employ his angels as his royal emissaries? Over there in Mark 13:41-43, the Bible tells us that the Lord is going to come back with his holy angels. And what are they going to do? They're going to gather everything out of the kingdom that commits lawlessness and wickedness and sin, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place which weepeth, oh, but the righteous shall shine forth as the Father. shines forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so it's appropriate then that Jesus would send forth his royal agents, his angels. So the graphic picture tonight, folks, when Jesus comes and appears in the sky, angels are going to flank him to the left of him and to the right of him, just as far as the human eye can survey. And according to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9, he'll be strewn with fire, and his face will be brighter than 10,000 suns in their strength. Billy Sunday, a denominational preacher that I disagree with almost everything he ever said, but I agree with this. He said, when I see my Savior, I want to run, I want to kiss his feet and thank him for my salvation. And surely that same kind of thrill and enthrallment needs to belong to us. That when we see Jesus, we'll want to run, shout with glory, and fall on our knees, kiss his feet, and thank him for our redemption. He's coming suddenly, personally. He's coming with his holy ones. Nextly, he's coming visibly. Many people have knocked doors. They've knocked on my door. Mr. Eversole, Jesus already came. I say, he did? When did he come? Well, he came 19 and 18. I say, well, who saw him? They say, well, the elect saw him. They saw him by the eye of faith. And I say, have you ever read Revelation 1, 7? That says, behold, he comes in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they that pierced him will wail because of him. Have you ever read that verse? That's the tough guys. That's the guys with hearts like stone. That's the tough guys who would feel like maybe they would be sissy if they were to obey the gospel. That maybe they just a little bit too macho to depend on one that willingly gave his life for us. Friends, Jesus is coming again, and these tough guys are going to pray and they're going to cry for the rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of and from the wrath of the Son of God. It'll be so wonderful for those of us who are saved to see Jesus. Have we not waited a long time? We've waited so long to see him. But what about the lost? What about those that are in this assembly tonight that's got sin charged to your soul that will leave this audience, this assembly tonight, and go home and pillow their head not knowing if the Lord is going to come tonight or not? But those who are saved, how wonderful it'll be. Those that are lost, it'll sort of be like they'll see him, but they won't get to share in his glory. So near. And yet so far, kind of like Moses. You remember when Moses said, must we, that's he and Aaron, bring water out of this rock? And God says, Moses, because you spoke unadvisedly and you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you're never going to enter into the land of promise, Moses. Get on up on that hill. Look down at that land that flows with milk and honey. Do you see it? Can you smell it? Can you taste it? It'll never be yours. So near. And yet so far, he's coming not only suddenly and with his holy ones and personally, he's coming not only visibly but also audibly. Over there in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you still have your Bible opened up to that, 1 Thessalonians 4, look with me in verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This word shout, the Lord is coming, Paul said, with a shout. This word shout means a cry of commandment. It's going to be just like it was the day Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he walked out of that tomb in his grave clothes. I sure do hate that sound. Was that the first bell? That was, wasn't it? We're going to skip a point or two. Because there's a point, the final point that I really want us to get to, and that's the very fact that Jesus could very well come in my personal lifetime. Friends, I'm not talking theology. I'm talking reality. We shouldn't be so concerned with hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and wars and rumors of wars. What we better get ready for is the judgment day. Amen, brethren. I said what we better get ready for is the judgment day. But we don't get too excited about Christianity. I mean, I'm going to look down the road 10 billion years and maybe Jesus just might get around to coming again. I mean, I'm going to live to be 100. They're going to take my body and they're going to plant it out there in the cemetery. And it's going to grow up in weeds and huge oak trees. And maybe a million years from now, Jesus just might get around to coming again. It isn't real to us. We've lost it. We haven't accepted it emotionally, only intellectually. And thus, it has not affected us volitionally. Our wills have not been changed. But you talk about that early church. Any knock might be his knock. Any voice might be his voice. Any shadow might be his shadow. You talk about energizing those saints when they met each other in the street. Maranatha, Maranatha. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We talk about everything. We talk about sports and vacations and jobs and this, that, and the other. All types of every subject under heaven's dome. But do we ever talk about the second coming? The early church did. Philippians 4 and 5, the Lord is at hand, or the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then James 5 and 8, the Lord is at hand. Friends, then in the book of Revelation, God's farewell to the world. Not only the last book, but the last chapter. Not only that, the last verses in the last chapter of the last book. And then the pen of inspiration is going to be laid down for all time to come. And John, Jesus said, John, I'm coming quickly. And John said, Amen, Lord, come on. Somebody says, but all of these promises, and here we are 2,000 years deep in the Christian age, did he fail? No, Jesus wasn't setting a date. He was suggesting a spirit of waiting and anticipation. He wanted every generation to be in waiting when he did come. Secondly, quickly to the Lord doesn't mean the same thing as it does to me and you. God doesn't wear a wristwatch. Quickly to the Lord simply means that when he comes, it may seem like an eon of time before he does come, but in the vast vacuum of eternity, it's only a breath of moment. He'll come in his only good time. When is he coming? I don't know. Matthew 25:13 says, watch, for you know not the day or the hour the Lord comes. I know this. We're 2,000 years with that sand running in the hourglass. We're living in the last days, Paul said. And so if this old world is a three-act play, we've had the patriarchal, the mosaical, now the Christian age, the last days. And so if this old world is a three-act play, we're now living in the last act. Does that affect you? Does that affect me and our morals, our ethics, how we treat our brethren, how we get along in our families? Over there in 2 Peter 3 and 10, Peter says that this old world is going to be burned up. It's going to literally melt with a fervent heat, and it's going to be gone. Now, scientists, years ago, preachers went with the brunt of all jokes. Hey, preach, where are you going to get a match big enough to burn this world? And we went, preachers went with the brunt of all jokes, but I noticed this. July the 16th, 1945, when out over the White Plains of Alamogordo, New Mexico, the first atomic bomb was exploded. And the scientists that saw that said, oh my God, we've created hell. Oh no, no. That's something only God can do. I'm going to wrap this up real quick. So with this in mind, the fact that this old world is going to be destroyed, can you pray John's prayer tonight? Jesus said to John, John, I'm coming quickly. John says, Amen, Lord, come on. Can you pray that? Can I pray that tonight, right now? If we were to get down on our knees and pray that prayer and God answered that prayer, you want to know what would happen? We could look up and this building is no longer there. And Jesus is superimposed against the sky. And He's towering over Tuscumbia, Birmingham, Dallas, Peking, Moscow. He's towering over all the cities of the earth. And with a cry of commandment, come forth! Indian maidens, long sleep in the dust of Oklahoma, jump to their feet. Mummies will throw off their trappings down in Egypt land. Bodies on embalming tables all around this world will jump to life. Hearses on the way to the cemetery, the casket lids will be torn off. Bodies will be rising in the air. It's the end of the world. And the living is changed right before us. The living, they'll be changed. A young athlete is driving down a basketball court, goes up to score, and in midair he's changed. Man on the golf course is ready to swing, and he's changed. A young couple stand right here and they exchange their vows, their I do's, and they walk out these front doors. And bird seed is thrown in the air. While the seed is still in the air, it's frozen in eternity and they're changed. And this old world will be hurtling through space. It'll be on fire and there'll be a moment of intense heat, a moment of intense light, and then darkness. And then silence. We raise our heads and open our eyes. We know where we are, folks. It's the judgment day. And we're either going to go to the left of that great white throne or to the right. I know the old prosecuting attorney, the devil, is going to be there. Your Honor, Barry Gilray sinned in his life. You've got to send him to hell. And Jesus says, Your Honor, it is true that Barry sinned in his life. But one day he came under the cover of my precious blood. And I ask you to look down upon him and see that blood at this time and save his soul eternally. We see Jesus walking around from being the counsel for defense, taking the judgment seat, picking up the gavel and saying, Barry Gilreath, you're guilty, but justified. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior we serve. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Friends, if you can't pray John's prayer tonight, why not change your life? Make this meeting a meeting of your salvation. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwell among men, my example is He. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. One day He's coming. Oh, glorious day. You've been a marvelous audience. Forgive me for stealing a few minutes.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the Valdosta Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at 256-381-0331.